Let's please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 22. Last week, Joel covered John 3, 16 to 21, which are probably five of the most powerful verses in the New Testament, dealing with God so loved the world, and Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world's already condemned. God is rescuing us off of a burning ship that's going down. People look at God as, oh, I don't want to serve a God that's going to send people to hell. And they just so misunderstand that Jesus is delivering us from going to hell, which is where we're going as a result of our sins. We're on a ship that's sinking, and God wants to rescue us, not to condemn us. But most people refuse to listen to his invite to be rescued, and so we suffer. So they suffer everlasting separation from God. And so this week we're going to be covering more about John the Baptist and getting into the woman at the well. And it says in verse 22, after these things, after the things of God so loving the world and not condemning the world, sending Jesus to save the world, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, meaning southern Israel. And there he, Jesus, remained with them and baptized. So there was a baptism going on among his disciples. It says that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. And we're not really sure. It couldn't have been baptism into Jesus' name because Jesus had not yet paid the price. And all these people that were following Jesus, they had to get baptized in the name of Jesus later on, in the idea that he is the one that delivered them from their sins. So, although we're not sure, it's possible that Jesus' disciples were also baptizing people to repent. If you want to come follow our master, our rabbi, we believe he's the Messiah. If you want to follow the Messiah, you must repent. And so they were in Judea baptizing people, probably into repentance, maybe into just saying, okay, if you want to follow Jesus, you're going to be baptized into following Jesus. And then it said, now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salaam, Samaria, east of Shechem at the Jordan River area is where it was, in the area of Samaria, right at the Jordan River, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, because soon after the baptism where Jesus was baptized by John, then John gets arrested, as the other Gospels recorded. And so he's still free, and they're baptizing still at the Jordan, baptizing people to repentance. And we can also tell from this verse 23, because there was much water there, must mean that the baptism that John was doing was not just a sprinkling, throwing little bits of water on people, but it was enough water that people could get totally immersed into the water. So that's why Christian baptism is usually in full immersion, is the ideal. That's why we do that. It's to complete. The word baptized means to be completely immersed in. When you're baptized into Jesus, you're completely immersed. You have nothing left of yourself. You are living. You are going to believe and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Then in verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, baptism. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, meaning Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And again, it says in chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not baptize, but the disciples did. And so this is really an amazing section of Scripture, because all of a sudden, these people that were following John were saying, hey, John, you testified of Jesus, and now he is baptizing more people than us. And John's answer should be written on the hearts of every true Christian, which is that, hey, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. That everything that in our life as a Christian, it's not about me becoming popular. It's not about drawing people to me. It's not about people drawing to a ministry that any person can do. Ministry shouldn't really be advertising the name of the person and drawing people to the name of the person. The ministry of a true Christian should be what John answers. John answered in verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Who are we? Nothing. We are nothing apart from what God has given us. Even the very breath of our life is a gift from God. The fact that we can even communicate, the fact that we can walk around is a gift from God. Verse 28 through 30, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the promised Messiah. I am not the anointed one from God. I am not the one that you should be directing your attention to. But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John says that Jesus is the one with the bride. Who's the bride? The bride is us. It's every believer that it will ever trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior is who Jesus came to this planet to marry. He is offering to every soul on this planet, will you marry me? And all the ones that say, yes, Jesus, I want to marry you. I want you to be the Lord of my life, becomes the bride of Christ. And someday we're all going to be in heaven with him in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's also called the bride of Christ because the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be filled with everybody that has ever believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And so then what John the Baptist is saying is we're part of the bride and I'm a friend of the bridegroom who's marrying the bride. I rejoice that Jesus is here to draw people to himself to be married to them. So again, the emphasis, true Christians should be trying to get people to know the bridegroom, not to know the friend of the bridegroom. We're friends of the bridegroom and we're actually part of the bride. You know, we're the bride and we're also friends of the bridegroom because we want to see as many people get saved and believe in Jesus as possible. He must increase, we must decrease. And again, there's much deception in the church today because that's not the attitude that many have. And I pray that it would be the attitude of everybody in this church, that we would always lift up Jesus as the preeminent one. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth... Now, who is he? Who would be he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth? You know, John the Baptist is admitting, I'm from the earth. He who comes from above is above all. Who came from above? John the Baptist knows Jesus came from above. He came from heaven. But then he's saying, but he who is of the earth, meaning himself, John the Baptist, is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, Jesus, is above all. John the Baptist is making it perfectly clear that Jesus is more than a man. He came from heaven. He's God. John the Baptist is saying Jesus is God. He came from heaven. He's not like us who that we come into existence when we are born on earth. So this is also a very, very strong verse against people that believe in reincarnation. See, if John the Baptist was a reincarnated Elijah, as some people think in the reincarnation movement, then he would have said, well, you know, I mean, Jesus from above, but so am I. You know, I'm in this cycle of going from heaven to earth, going through the cycle of life. This verse destroys reincarnation. This verse destroys Mormonism, which believes that there's all these spirit children that have been birthed to Mormons on other planets that are waiting for a body to come in on this planet. And there's spirits out there waiting for this body. The Bible says that we come into existence as a soul. Our first entry into the life is on earth when we're born to our parents, conceived actually by our parents in the womb. That's when we come into being. Verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, what Jesus has seen and heard in heaven, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So John the Baptist is saying, Jesus was in heaven. He was in heaven in the beginning. He came to this earth, was sent by the Father to come to this earth to speak everything he knows from heaven. And he says in one breath, he says, and no one receives his testimony. And then he says, he who receives his testimony certifies that God is true. So really what he's saying is, and amazingly, not everybody's receiving his testimony. Here Jesus was in heaven, sent by the Father to say, this is the way heaven is. This is what it takes to get to heaven. This is what it takes to get to the Father. He who wants to come to the Father must come through me, he's going to go on and say. No one gets to the Father except by me. And then John the Baptist says, but people don't accept that. They reject that message that Jesus came, who was there with the Father in heaven. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So if we don't listen to Jesus, what are we basically saying about the Father? We're saying, you're a liar. That's what we do. If any man denies Jesus, they are testifying that God is a liar. In verse 33, he who has received his testimony, Jesus' testimony, certifying that God is true. I believe God. I believe God when he sent Jesus to this earth to tell us what it takes to be saved. So the people that say, I don't believe in Jesus, they're saying, I believe God lied. And they will stand before God having said that God is a liar to say that he's the only way, Jesus is the only way to be saved. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because, again, God so loved the world. He sent his Son to this world to set it free, to save it from the deception that's here. And when we say, Jesus, you're a liar, I don't care about you, crucify you, then the wrath of God is down upon us. For everybody that rejects Jesus, God's wrath will be upon them. But life is given to them if they believe. God, I believe you. I trust you. That you sent Jesus to tell me the truth. And so God's going to save or condemn based on what people did with the Jesus that he sent here to tell us the truth about heaven and how to be with God. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Jesus was in the south. John the Baptist was in the Samaria area. And when Jesus realized the Pharisees have heard this little debate between the disciples of John and Jesus, Jesus got out of town. He said, I know what these Pharisees are going to do. They're going to try and spin this up into a contention between John's disciples and my disciples. I'm just going to leave and keep ministering to avoid what he knew the Pharisees were going to be doing. And he says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, if you're going to go to Galilee, you need to go through Samaria because, you know, southern Judea, and then there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee up in the north. And let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, because it's important to understand why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Just as a preamble, the Assyrians, hundreds and hundreds of years later, earlier, 700 and some years earlier, the Assyrians, which is like northern Iraq and wet eastern Syria today. That's the area the Assyrians ruled over. Iraq, when they were at the height of their empire, they ruled Syria, Iraq, northern Iraq, down even into Babylon. They were a power at the time, and they came to Israel, and they defeated the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And the way the Assyrians would conquer people is they would kill everybody that was opposed, then they would take the survivors and they'd ship them off to somebody else's country. And then they would take the people from the other country, that the other countries they had conquered, and they would bring them into Israel. And the reason they did that is because the people were so unfamiliar with how to grow crops in that area, how to find water, how to shelter themselves, etc., that they were so busy surviving, they didn't have time to rise up and rebel against the Assyrians. It was a great idea. And it was just to get them to survive. And this is what happens in 2 Kings 17:24. It says, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Shepharzarim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, Israel, northern Israel, instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its city. So the Assyrians brought in all these foreigners into the land of Israel because they had kicked all the Jews out. All the Jews were sent someplace else to go live in these people's country. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." So again, all the Gentile nations, they, as we see all over ancient history of tribes and countries of the world, everybody, you know, like in Hawaii, they would worship the volcano god, because if we don't worship the volcano god, the volcano is going to erupt and kill a bunch of us. And so everybody would try and, you know, worship the idols of the land that's in their, of the place that they're in, so that bad things wouldn't happen to them. And they come into the land of Israel and they go, "Wow, these lions are getting us." And so it must be because we don't know how to worship the God of the land here in Israel. And so they went to the king of Assyria and said, "You better get somebody who knows how to worship the God of this land, or these lions are going to kill us all." Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.' Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel," one of the cities. You know, Bethel was where they had set up idols. Even the Jews had set up idols in Bethel, which is why God allowed them to be conquered, "and taught them how they should fear the Lord," how they should fear the God of Israel. "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." So this was the original, we all worship the same God, but we're going to say that we worship the God of Israel so that the lions will go away, and we're going to keep worshiping our own gods. So they only gave the God of Israel lip service. We'll worship him along with all of our other gods. This is a global religion on a small scale. Verse 33, "They feared the Lord," because bad things would happen to them. "They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the ritual of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord." So in other words, it said in verse 33, they feared the Lord, but then in verse 34, it says they do not fear the Lord. How's that? Is that a contradiction? No. They feared God for bad things happening, but they didn't in their heart fear God to say, "We're going to worship the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is the God of this land. We're going to cast off all our other idols. We're going to stop worshiping Allah." In fact, Chrislam, how many have heard the term Chrislam? There's churches all over America who are saying, in the desire to yoke with Muslims in our area, "Let's have our services together and we'll call it Chrislam." They're joining Chrislam. That is exactly what is happening here. In fact, Rick Warren is really championing that cause, as you can see in the handout that's on the back table. America's pastor is involved, when he's asked directly, "What do you think of Chrislam? Are you in support of Chrislam?" "Absolutely not." Well, then read the article, which was news down in California here this last week, where he is apologizing to the Muslims, talking to them about, you know, we're worshiping. He says, "We are worshiping the same God." And as I was explaining to somebody this week, for those that have read the Quran says, "Kill the infidel wherever you find them. Allah hates the Jews, hates the Christians. Don't take a Christian or a Jew as your friend." How can that God be the same God who says, I sent my son to die on the cross so that you could be Christians, so that you could be forgiven? How can people say such a foolish thing as to think that the Quran and the Bible are somehow reflecting the same God? Verse 34 again, "To this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord from their hearts, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord God had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and only him. We are supposed to fear only the God of the Bible, that God who sent Jesus Christ that we might have everlasting life. Him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And in the New Testament, we offer a sacrifice of praise. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to Jesus. We lay down our own will for the sake of serving Jesus who saved us from sin. Going back to John chapter 4, verse 4, it says he needed to go through Samaria. Now, when you read in the New Testament that the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans, which we're going to see in this verse, the reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans is because they're foreigners that acted like they're the promised children of God because they lived in the area that had been the Jewish area. And they just mixed their religion. They would say they are Jews, but we're not. And so the true Jews hated the Samaritans. And there's actually more history that after the time that we're reading in Kings, Alexander the Great of the Grecian Empire, the Greeks, he came through and he made somebody a priest in Jerusalem, and another guy got upset with that and went up to Samaria and started his own priesthood. And it became anybody who wanted to be a Jew but didn't want to listen to the law of God and the law of Moses would go up to Samaria and worship up there at Gerizim. They made another temple up there that was supposed to be a replacement for the temple in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to just be a Jew in name but not serve God, not obey his commandments, then you'd go to Samaria, which is again why the true Jews hated the Samaritans. So he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Well, we know that well, Jacob's well, is there to this day. It's in the town near Shechem, which is called Nablus today. The Arabs own the city. That's where, you know, some Jews strayed into it a few years ago and got slaughtered by the Arabs. Jews aren't even allowed to go into that city today. They'll be killed instantly if they do. This is near where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sixth hour means noon. On a hot summer day, we know this was early summer by a verse later on in 35. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So his disciples weren't there to ask her to give a drink. So he's just sitting there. He has no way to draw water. He's been hiking by foot up into the hill country of Samaria, probably from down along the Jordan River. Or he could have gone straight north from Jerusalem. There was different paths to get there, but it would have been a hike. And he's hot. And he says, "Give me a drink." A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Why is it that Jesus would ask a Samaritan woman? When had his disciples been there, they would have seen the Samaritan woman at the well and had nothing to do with her because they were good, religious, Jewish men. And they would say, "Oh, that's a Samaritan. We're not going to have anything to do with her." Why would Jesus do that? Because Jesus wants to save anybody. He wants to reach out to anybody and give them everlasting life. He doesn't care what their background is. And that's why this chapter is a lesson for us. Jesus wants to save everybody, even people who the world would say, "Don't talk to them." He wants to save them. That's why we should be. As much as we would disagree with a homosexual agenda, we should be willing to talk to a homosexual about Jesus. As much as we would disagree with other forms of sexual immorality, adulterers, fornicators, everything else that's condemned in the Bible, we should be willing to talk to them and tell them about Jesus Christ. Prisoners, people in jail, criminals. The world just wants to get rid of them, wants to put them away and never talk to them, let them rot, let them go serve their time. Prove to us that when they come out that they're worthy of our attention. And Jesus wants to go in and save them. He wants them to have everlasting life, to turn away from sin. Liberals. God wants the liberals to repent of their rejection of everything that God stands for and says in His Bible. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And really, this is an attitude we should have too. If they only knew our Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you really knew who I was, you would be putting down everything you're doing and you'd be asking me for whatever I have to offer. And everybody in the world that we see, when they're rejecting our Jesus, we should have that same attitude. If they only knew my Jesus, if they only knew what He is offering to them, they would put down what they're doing and take everlasting life from the one who offers them. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" And this is kind of amazing, too, because she's been drinking out of this well her whole life, probably. And she looks at Jesus and said, you can give me living water. Well, this is the only water that's here. It must be. But you don't have anything to draw from this water. Why would she think that the living water would come out of what she's familiar with? So many people know that there's something wrong in their life. They know that they're missing something. Jesus had offered living water. He hadn't explained what living water was yet, but wow, living water. So where do I find living water in the life that I'm familiar with? Is it to be a better person? Should I do more good things and not as many bad things? What is it to make me have living life? Looking at the familiarity of life. But Jesus is saying, nothing about this world is going to give you living water. The true living water is water that only I can give. You're not going to find it down this well. You're not going to find it in your life, what you're used to. And then she goes on to kind of mock him, saying, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, at this point, any Jew who had enough compassion on this woman to talk to her would have probably at that moment stomped off. You Samaritan said, "My Jacob, who dug this well, is yours?" You know, Jacob was a Jew. He's not a Samaritan like you. They would have just been so fed up with her at that point. Jesus, he didn't even skip a beat. He didn't care about this Samaritan woman saying that her father Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the lineage of the Jews, and it was her well, and his, you know, that he was her father. He took no offense because he knew how blind she was. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, imagine what that woman would have thought at that time. Man, he's this guy. And Jesus would have been dressed as a Jew. I mean, he would have had his tassels on. He would have had, you know, a Jewish shawl. And he would have been, she would have known this is a Jew. And somehow in under his shirt or something, he has some special water that if I can just get a sip of it, I will never thirst again. And every single day I have to come here to this well and drag this water up here. Man. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." "Jesus, I believe in you if you'll make my life easy. Jesus, I'll believe in you if you give me a job, if you're going to help me with my finances, give me a nice fancy car. Yeah, make my life easy, Jesus, and I'm with you." That's what she's saying. "I don't want to thirst. If there's some magical stuff you got there, I'll drink it." Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman said to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now again, this woman knows Jesus doesn't know her, not supposed to know her. Never met him before in her life. And now she's realizing he knows my life. He nailed me. And now why did Jesus ask this question? I think this is so important. I've emphasized it the last few times I've taught it. Jesus only gives everlasting life to humble people. To people that are looking to be saved. They're willing to admit their sinfulness. And so Jesus was setting her up. Go get your husband. Now, she's a prideful, arrogant, self-seeking, totally worldly person. What would she have said? She would have said, okay, I'll go get him. And she would have said, come on, shack up, dude. There's this guy over at the well says that if I bring you, we get water that'll last forever. I mean, we'll never thirst again. And so just tell him you're my husband and we'll get this living water that will never thirst again. That's what a worldly person would have done. But somehow she gets cut to the heart and tells him the truth and says, you know what? I don't have a husband. And then Jesus goes, yeah, you told me the truth. Wow. You could have just scored on this living water by lying to me, getting that guy that I know you're shacking with. And then you would have come here and I said, nope, no living water for you because I know you're lying. And I know you're not ready for eternity. God wants us to be honest with him. And that's why increasingly when sharing with people, tell them, you know, you can't lie to God. He knows everything I don't know what's in your heart, what's in your mind, what's motivating you to even let me talk to you about Jesus right now. But God knows. And he's looking for that broken and contrite heart. He's looking for the one who knows they're lost in sin and needs everlasting life. And if you do not have that mindset, then what I am saying to you will not hit into your heart. And so I'm just praying for you that someday, and I've said this to many, many people, I'm praying someday you'll get humble. Because until you get humble, you will not see Jesus. It also makes it clear here that living with a man is not, in God's eyes, being married. Because Jesus said, you're right, he's not your husband because you're only living with him. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She's pretty smart, too. Our fathers worshipped. And now listen to this. This is another one that would have just bothered Jesus' disciples if had they been here. They're still gone. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you say that you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Shechem, novelist today, is right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Nebal. It's tremendous history in the Old Testament about these two mountains. And Mount Gerizim is where they had built the fake temple during hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And she's saying, you know, our ancestors say this is the place. And you Jews got it wrong down there in Jerusalem. And the Jews down there in Jerusalem say we've got it wrong up here. And that's why you guys hate us, is because we worship here instead of Jerusalem. So what's it supposed to be? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's making it very clear. Your history, you Gentiles' history that goes back to this whole corruption of what God had told the Jews to do, which is to worship in Jerusalem, you guys definitely have it wrong. Because salvation is of the Jews. But God the Father, who made Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Jews, has sent me, the Messiah, Jesus, and pretty soon, it's not going to matter what city you're in. You're not going to need to be in Jerusalem, or Mount Gerizim, or New York or L.A. You're not going to have to be in a city to worship God. You worship what you do not know. But the salvation of the Jews was to send a Messiah who would be a blessing to the Jews and to the Gentiles all over the world. But the hour, verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. People that want to just worship God wherever they are. Jew and Gentile. God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to even talk to You. I don't deserve that living water that You offer. But because You so loved the world, You sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for my sins. I right here, right now, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not anywhere of importance, but on the planet that You created for human beings to walk on, I want to bow and ask You to forgive me for sinning against You so that I could have everlasting life. And what Jesus is saying, my Father is wanting those. And He doesn't care what their pedigree, what their skin color. He doesn't care what they've done. He just wants them to worship Him in spirit and truth, to lay down their life to worship Him in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. You know, I'm not so sure about you, but you know, there's this Messiah guy coming and He'll make it all clear. And what Jesus said in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now that's a claiming deity right there. Again, people say the Bible doesn't say he's claiming deity because what the Bible says in the Old Testament about the Messiah is He will be called Almighty God. That He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He says, I'm it. I'm everything the prophets have said about the Messiah. That's who I am. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She was not ashamed. She went through town saying, hey, look, you know, you guys probably know my history, but the Messiah, I just met the Messiah who He just knew without even knowing me. God knows everything about you, and He still wanted to save you. Isn't that comforting? And He wants to continue to use you and to have you glorify His name. She was amazed, and the people were amazed. Then they went out of the city and came to Him. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. I don't know about you, but if you've ever sensed God using you in somebody's life to bring everlasting life. See, that woman went and confessed and said, I've met the Messiah Israel. So then they took her testimony to go and seek Jesus. Isn't that what our life is? Come and hear about the Jesus who changed my life, who knew everything about me, and yet He still died on the cross for me. You should listen to Him. And then they want to go hear about Jesus. And Jesus was able to see, you know, I came to Samaria for ministering to this woman. This woman is telling other people this whole place is going to have revival. And they think I want a Big Mac. They think that I want a sandwich. I'm sitting here basking in the fact there's a whole bunch of people that are going to have everlasting life. And think of all the millions that have been comforted by this story of John chapter 4 that have become believers. Jesus is realizing, I am breathing the Word of God that is going to minister to millions of people right now. This moment has just resulted in the Word of God going out and saving souls for centuries to come. And you think I want a sandwich? Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? And He says, I came here to finish the work of the Father. Verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. That's how we know it was early summer. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest. And what Jesus was, he wasn't talking about the wheat fields in the area. He was saying, look at all these people. When I go to Sudan, whenever there's a well, you don't get the water out of your faucets at home. Wherever the well is, that's where a whole lot of people are. They're waiting to get their turn to go to the wellhead and to get their water for the day. And so what Jesus was saying, look at all these people right here. This is the harvest. This is what I'm here for. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. There is going to be eternal rewards for helping people to believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus just said right here. For in this, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Who were the ones that labored? Every prophet that ever prophesied of Jesus' coming, every scribe that ever wrote down the Word of God, dedicating their life to keeping the Word of God in the people's hands for centuries, every Jew who taught the Word of God to their families, saying, the hope of the Messiah is coming, we are going to see the Messiah of Israel come and deliver us from our sins, every single person that ever breathes a word about Jesus is sowing seeds. And some people get to reap when they see someone coming to salvation. And then to finish with 39 through 42, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman. Many of the non-believers of Port Orchard believed in him because of the word of, fill your name in. You know, it's the same thing. They believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. People see that we're testifying of Jesus. He knew me. He directed me into salvation, that I believed in him, and he gives me everlasting life. So then they go themselves and they read the Bible and they get touched by Jesus himself. And then, I don't believe because you told me, I believe because he touched me. His words became alive in my life and have changed me. I have a different attitude towards sin. I have a desire to worship and to praise this God, Jesus, who came in the world to save sinners even like me. And so that's our mission. You know, Jesus started it all, and his disciples are going to be spreading the fruit in their lives. And here we are 2,000 years later. We're the product of all the tens of thousands of people before us that were laying the seeds of the Word of God and the testimony of the saints to have everlasting life in our day and age, if we believe. Amen. Father, we thank you for your Word, and God, we just pray that you would help us in these last days to never turn away from a mission that you would have for us, that we could enjoy realizing that you're feeding us with a spiritual food of planting seeds, sowing seeds, and even reaping, Lord, and seeing that the harvest truly is. The fields are white unto harvest, ready. So many people are lost and do not know and have not even heard, and we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to have the boldness and the sensitivity of your Spirit to share the truth of your Son with those that are lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. believe he is here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive. I believe in you, Lord. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died and rose again. I believe you paid for us all. And I believe you are here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive. And I believe you are here now, standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive.
Amen. Do you believe in Jesus?
Amen.
Go out and follow him this week. God bless you.